For 259 days, they witnessed abuse, torture, and execution in Iran's most infamous prison. Then they were released. But where would God lead them next? That's our story coming up. Hey, welcome to The Land and the Book from Moody Radio. Dr. Charlie Dyer is our host, and I'm John Gager. We are both just back from a trip to Israel, and in this opening segment, we're going to bring you the stories behind the headlines in the Middle East. First, though, Passover is soon upon us, and one of the traditional Passover questions is, what makes this night different from all others? Passover, just an important biblical holiday that has great meaning for both Jewish people and believers in Jesus. So this is a really important question to ask.
It is, John. In fact, if people want to learn more about what makes Passover so special, our friends at Life and Messiah are offering to email a free copy of their Messianic Passover Haggadah. This booklet will lead you through the celebration of Passover to see the rich connections to Jesus, our Messiah, and the Last Supper. You'll also receive a link for an interactive Passover Seder video. With the Haggadah and video, you can celebrate Passover this year with your family and friends. Now, to get this free offer, just go to lifeinmessiah.org and click on the Moody Radio button to find out more and request your copy. That's lifeinmessiah.org.
And now a look at current events. Ramadan is half over, and the situation in Jerusalem has remained relatively quiet, as has the situation in Gaza. Does this suggest a period of quiet is starting to take hold, or has this simply been the calm before the storm?
Well, the situation with Ramadan, it's just still tense. There have been several attempted disturbances that have been handled by security forces. It's interesting that Ramadan this year coincides with Purim, which is this weekend. And that's another past time of national threat and victory for the Jewish people. Now, Hamas is encouraging the Palestinians to cause problems, and Israel won't breathe easier until Ramadan ends on April 9. Israel continues to threaten to enter Rafah, which is the final Hamas stronghold in Gaza, but that could be several weeks off if it's going to happen, and certainly the U.S. and the West are pressuring Israel not to attack. The situation on the border with Lebanon, well, that remains tense as well. Both Israel and Hezbollah threaten to escalate the conflict, but at least so far, each has refrained from launching an all-out attack. Iran is apparently concerned about being drawn into the conflict, and the head of Hezbollah assured Iran that they can fight Israel alone if war breaks out. Now, that's a hollow promise. If war between Israel and Hezbollah breaks out, Israel will try to destroy Hezbollah's military capability. Will Iran stay on the sidelines and allow that to happen? Or, even more significantly, would Israel or the United States use a war with Hezbollah as an excuse to strike Iran's nuclear facilities? Well, that's Iran's fear, in spite of any promises made by Hezbollah. There's also talk of a temporary ceasefire between Israel and Hamas that would result in the release of up to 40 more hostages in exchange for the release of hundreds of Palestinian prisoners. However, until any kind of a deal is finalized and actually set in motion, nothing is certain in that regard.
Well, the world has been so focused on events in the Middle East that it has spent less time focusing on Russia. What have we been missing, not only in the war with Ukraine, but in Russia's other activities?
Yeah, you know, you stop and look at what's been happening. Russia's war with Ukraine has now entered its third year. Based on the best available information, Russia has suffered 315,000 casualties. That would be dead and wounded. While Ukraine has experienced the death of about 30,000 soldiers, along with an additional 30,000 civilian casualties, both dead and wounded. Russia has the larger population, though, and it can afford a greater number of casualties. Plus, they're using mercenaries from former Soviet republics and states that are allied with Russia. Now, as the flow of weapons into Ukraine has been slowing, Russia might be gaining the upper hand in several key battleground areas. But beyond Ukraine, there are other significant areas that bear watching. Vladimir Putin was just reelected to another six-year term in office, making him the longest-serving Russian leader since Stalin. The West pictures Putin as a despot with a shaky hold on power, but he seems to have a loyal following among most Russians who believe he's helping keep Russia strong. John, we even saw that talking to someone in Israel from Russia who had a far more positive opinion of Putin than what we get in our press. Now, Russia continues to expand its military presence in Libya. The Wagner Group is still in Libya, but it's been rebranded as the Expeditionary Corps of Russia's Military Intelligence Agency. They're negotiating docking rights in Libya for Russian warships in exchange for defense systems and training for pilots. Russia is also recruiting additional mercenaries to expand their influence in other parts of Africa. You know, their goal is to increase their influence at the expense of the U.S. and the West. And at least in parts of Africa, the plan does seem to be working.
From Moody Radio, this is The Land and the Book. I'm John Gager. We're glad you're along for today's look at current events. Story number three, international pressure on Israel continues to increase, including from the U.S. Help us understand the larger issues behind the ongoing pressure, and is there anything that we can do?
Yeah, pressure on Israel has been increasing. The leaking of reports forecasting Prime Minister Netanyahu's demise, talk of red lines that we won't allow Israel to cross, senators openly calling for elections to replace Israel's government, nations withholding or reducing the flow of arms. Those are just some of the actions within the past few weeks. Now, I see four key reasons for this pressure. The first, I'll call it propaganda. Israel is losing the PR war. World media has been quick to uncritically accept reports out of Gaza that later turn out to be false, but they become old news before Israel is able to verify the facts and provide a response. Now, that's propaganda, but the media's constant need to feed their 24-hour news cycle plays into those hands. And it's even worse with social media. The second reason for all the pressure right now is politics. National elections are coming up here in the U.S., and politicians are trying to woo younger voters who get their news from social media. Well, that political reality is causing them to pull back on supporting Israel. The third major reason, for lack of a better term, I'll call it payola. Money buys influence. Our universities are awash in money from the Middle East, and as a result, students are being indoctrinated rather than educated. And the fourth major reason for the pressure on Israel right now is just plain old anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitic lies are being spouted by the progressive left and by the far right. So what can we do? Well, let me offer two suggestions. First, pray. Never underestimate the power of prayer. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And second, I'll call it petition. Now, here's what I mean. One of your First Amendment rights allows you to petition the government for a redress of grievances. If you believe our leaders aren't doing what they should to support Israel, then write or email the president, the vice president, your senators, your congressperson. Urge them to support Israel and the Jewish people during this time of struggle. Be respectful, but also be direct. Let them know you support Israel's right to exist as a nation and that you expect them to take a strong stand against anti-Semitism. Also, let them know you vote and that this is a key issue for you. Remember, watch out for propaganda and politics and payola and anti-Semitism, and then pray and petition your leaders to stand firm in support of Israel. Now, not everything Israel does is right. That's true for any nation. But Israel does have a right to exist as a nation, and they aren't the ones who started the current war.
Boy, those are great reminders, and I love that practical suggestion there. A couple of them. Thank you, Charlie. Archaeologists were excited about the recent announcement of a rare coin discovered in the Judean wilderness. What's the significance of this rare coin bearing the name Eleazar the priest?
Yeah, the coin dates to the first year of the Bar Kokhba revolt against Rome. Now, that revolt took place about 100 years after the time of Jesus. Several things, though, make this coin so special. One is, the coin was found at the base of a cliff below a cave that had been excavated 20 years ago. Apparently, it was dropped by the person who owned it about 2,000 years ago and now is just found. Now, this particular coin had the words Eleazar the priest inscribed on it. Three other coins were also found at the site. They had the name Simon, which probably refers to Simon Bar Kokhba, the leader of the revolt. Eleazar the priest is thought to be Eleazar of Modi'in. He was a cousin of Simon. Stories in the Mishnah and Talmud say that as long as Eleazar would pray, the capital of the rebellion couldn't be conquered. His name only appears, though, on coins issued the first year of the four-year revolt, and there's no record of what happened to Eleazar after that. The coin used ancient Hebrew script and the image of a palm tree to evoke the idea of the kingdom of Judah coming back to life. Sadly, after the Romans put down the rebellion, many were slaughtered and the land was ethnically cleansed of Jewish people. Now, from an archaeological perspective, the coin serves as a reminder that there are still many artifacts yet to be uncovered in Israel.
Thank you, Charlie, and that's a look at current events. Well, coming up, the amazing story of two women who, for 259 days, witnessed abuse, torture, and execution in Iran's most infamous prison. Imagine being released after all that. What are you thinking? What are you feeling? And more importantly, do you stay in Iran? Do you get out? We'll get to all of those details, many of your questions. We'll try to ask those for you as our conversation unfolds here on The Land and the Book. Meanwhile, we point you to our website, thelandandthebook.org. Information about today's guest, past guests, and next week's guest. It's all there at thelandandthebook.org. A full program ahead. Don't miss any of it on The Land and the Book. Marzia and Mariam were two young ladies who totally understood that they were putting their lives on the line every time they shared their faith. Living in Iran, they knew exactly what could happen. Undaunted, in 3 years, they'd started two house churches and secretly given away more than 20,000 New Testaments. That's when the police finally caught up with them. Marzia Amirzadeh is an Iranian-American with a remarkable story. She's a published author, public speaker, activist for religious freedom. For more than a decade, she has shared her inspiring story throughout the United States and around the world to bring awareness about the ongoing human rights violations and persecution of women and religious minorities in Iran. It is a great honor to welcome her back to The Land and the Book. Hey, thanks for being so generous with your time, Marzia.
Thank you so much for having me.
Well, you and your friend Mariam were both on fire for Jesus, witnessing and sharing some 20,000 copies of the New Testament, but eventually that landed you both in prison. When you initially walked through those doors to go in, did you process the fact that you might not walk out ever? I mean, what was going through your mind?
Yeah, I shared with you that there were moments that I was thinking that we may end up getting killed like other prisoners who were getting killed and tortured, raped in prison. Everything could happen to us because imagine they every day, almost every day, they were threatening our lives.
Well, as the months went by, it seemed to dawn on you that witnessing for Christ in that prison was perhaps one of the reasons, if not the reason, for your detention there. Tell us a story or two of women that you spoke to about Jesus there in prison.
Yeah, from the first days that they arrested us, honestly, we were only praying for our release because we didn't want to be in that horrible situation. For 14 days, we were locked in an underground dungeon that we could not see the light. We didn't have food, and they throw food in a dirty pot on prisoners that we refused to eat that food. We had to cover ourselves with wet blankets that were soaked in urine. And that's why, you know, because of the condition there, we prayed for our release. But after that, when we could see how God was using us among those prisoners to share our faith with them, we started changing our prayers. Because when we were free outside prison, we had to pray and ask God to direct us to the right person to speak. But in prison, we realized that we can talk to everyone freely. So we turned Evin prison and the detention for 14 days to our church. And we called that Evin prison really became our church because we were able to share our faith with many prisoners. And we are so grateful for that opportunity, which made our interrogators very angry. And at one point, I remember I had an interrogation. During my interrogation, my interrogator shouted at me and he said, "We heard that you're talking to prisoners about your faith. You need to shut your mouth here and not to brainwash them." And I told him, "I'm not going to stop talking to prisoners about my faith." And I told him, "This is your fault. You arrested us. You put us in this prison and prisoners are curious, asking us why we are here. So we have to explain to them and that create more questions to them." And I could see frustration in them because they could see that they couldn't do anything else to us. We have already been in prison and we were free to talk to many prisoners. And that's why I felt more free inside prison rather than outside prison talking to people about my faith.
You talk to people in all kinds of situations and backgrounds, some of them pretty pathetic. Tell me about a story of somebody that comes to mind, a lady that you remember speaking with in that prison.
Okay, for example, one story that blew up in prison was that the story of one prisoner. She was sentenced to life, and she was keep praying namaz, practicing Islamic rules. And from the first day I met her, God put her in my heart to pray for her, and I started talking to her about the love of God, but she was so mad at me. And she didn't want to listen. And one day God gave me a dream about her, which in that dream God showed me I was giving fish to every prisoner. And when she came to me, I gave her the biggest fish. And when I woke up, I was in the cell with 50 other prisoners, and the Holy Spirit gave me the interpretation. And in front of all my cellmates, I told her my dream, and I told her that I believe you will be released in maximum 6 months. And I didn't know how and why I said that, but I believe at that time it was the Holy Spirit. And then she mocked me. She said, many people told me about this. Many fortune tellers told me that one day I will get released, but this is a lie. I have to be here for my life. But exactly after 6 months, she got pardoned. And since many prisoners heard about my dream and what I told her, it was a big news in prison that all prisoners, that they could see that whenever we pray for any prisoners, whenever God gave me a dream about other prisoners, it come to truth. And they told us that we see a difference in your faith with our faith. We see that as soon as you pray, something, a miracle happened. And that woman came to me with tears, and she told me, I promise you, as soon as I get out of this prison, I try to find Jesus and find the church, to find a Bible to read.
Well, you have many, many such stories, and they're told in the book Captive in Iran. Your story and that of Mariam's was eventually picked up by international media, including organizations in the West concerned about persecuted Christians. How did your story ever get out initially?
It was through our sisters, and that after months being in prison, finally we were able to contact them, and we heard from them that my sister immediately informed the pastors in Iran and our friends and pastors outside Iran, and they started, you know, advocating for our case. And all Christian organizations have started advocating for us and spreading the news. Some Christians in UK went in front of embassy, Iranian embassy, and did a protest. And Amnesty International shared the news. Pope from Vatican sent a letter to the government on behalf of us. And because of all those international pressures, and of course, because of God's grace, you know, today I'm alive.
She endured 9 months of mental and physical hardships and intense interrogation in Evin prison, one of the most brutal prisons in the world. Marzia Emirzadeh shares her story with us today on The Land and the Book. I'm John Gager. So what does your experience now, as you look back, tell you about the power of believers in this country to influence the plight of other religious prisoners who are thousands of miles away in trouble behind bars without hope of ever getting released? What does your experience tell you now?
You know, since 2011 that I came to the United States, my friend and I started, you know, speaking, sharing our faith, sharing our story with other people and churches and Christians. To wake up the churches and to bring awareness about persecution. And during my speaking, I always tell people that how much is important as a Christian to stand up and support our brothers and sisters. For example, when I was in prison, we heard from guards that we were receiving hundreds of letters every day, and they were mad at those people sending letters to us. They didn't give us those letters to read. But we could see as a result of those supports, and they started changing their behaviors with us. At least they didn't torture us physically. They didn't rape us because of those supports. They could see that the world is watching them. And especially when a case gets international attention, they try to change their behavior and to be cautious about that case. That's why I always encourage Christians that living in a free countries like America and other countries, we have a responsibility to support those who are in those countries suffering because of their faith, there are many ways that we can support them. And those little things are matter because of all those letters come together, and it made a big change for us. I always tell people, pray and ask the Holy Spirit to guide you how you can support persecuted Christians all around the world, how you can stand up for your faith. It doesn't matter what is our job, what we do, but little things are so matter. Maybe one person, when she or he was writing a letter, thinking that this is just one letter, but all those letters come together and made a big difference for us.
Well, the day did come when you finally were released. What was that moment like? You ever get any apologies from your captors? I'm guessing no.
Of course not. They didn't want to apologize for what they did, but they tried, as I mentioned, to change their behavior. I remember my last conversation with my interrogator, that he told us that if you wanted to curse us or to say something, you can say. And I told her the last sentences that Jesus said on the cross. I told them that I am not going to curse you with what you did to us, but I ask God to forgive you because you don't know what you are doing, which made him angry again with my answer. But honestly, some of them, they don't know. They are brainwashed and they have the spirit of evil. But the day that we got out of prison, it was a combination of being happy and sad. We were happy that finally God gave us the victory and we got released. But honestly, in our hearts, we were sad leaving our friends and many other women behind. And that's why we promised ourselves to be a voice for them and share their stories with the world that what's going on. It's not, you know, writing the first book, Captive in Iran, it's not just about our story. It's the stories of many women we felt we need to share with the world to see that what's happening to Iranian women living under the harsh rules of Islamic laws.
Well, this has been a journey. And again, we encourage you to check out the full story in Marzia's book, Captive in Iran, a link to that at our website, thelandandthebook.org. How can we pray for Iran today?
I'm sure, you know, the world knows, many people know the news these days that especially after the death of Mahsa Amini, she was brutally killed in detention. It was the same detention, Bozara detention. It's an underground dungeon. She was in the same jail that beaten to death. And it was last year that this happened, which led to a big movement in Iran. And Iranian women bravely started standing for their rights. And this revolution started in Iran since last year. And again, another girl was beaten to death because of, you know, not having a proper Islamic hijab by morality police. I myself experienced all those injustices. And Iranian people are fighting for their freedom these days to get rid of this Islamic regime. They know their lies and their eyes are opened. And I believe persecution helped people to see the truth and to understand the lies that they were fed for many years. And I ask people to pray for the freedom of Iranian people, for the church in Iran that is suffering, for religious minorities getting persecuted. And we have power in our prayers. And as a Christian, there are many ways that we can support Iranian people. And regarding, you know, what's happening in the world and the news these days about the war that started in Israel, we all know that the head of this evil is in Iran. And we need to support Iranian people to stand with them to cut the head of this evil at home. And as long as these people are in power, they are keep torturing, keep arresting, keep killing innocent people, not only in Iran, but in other countries. Today, the Hamas attack in Israel, everyone knows that the Islamic Republic regime supporting these terrorists to kill innocent Jews in Israel, to kill other innocent people in the Middle Eastern countries. So this is very important for us to understand that Iranian people are not fighting only against their own enemy. These are in our land. they infiltrated in our politics, our education system, our culture, and they are brainwashing people, giving wrong advice to our politicians, that they send billions of dollars to these evil people, enabling them. This is wrong. This is foolish policies toward Iran, and I ask American people to pray for our politicians, because we can't continue doing that. We can't bow down to terrorists. We need to stand up for our faith, for our values, before it's too late, because what happened in Iran can happen here too.
Well, thank you so much for sharing your story and your time. We look forward to connecting again. This has been quite a story, and there's more to it. Check it out in Marzi's books. Both of them are in a link at our website, thelandandthebook.org. We'll take you directly to her website at thelandandthebook.org. Don't go away. I'm looking forward to a fresh set of Bible questions and Charlie's answers next here on The Land and the Book. Hope your day's going well. This is The Land and the Book. I'm John Gager with our host, Dr. Charlie Dyer. And Charlie, I'm thinking Passover will soon be upon us. And one of the traditional Passover questions that always comes around is, what makes this night different from all others? Passover, of course, is an important biblical holiday that has great meaning for both Jewish people and believers in Jesus. So I think that's a critical question to ask.
It really is. And if people listening want to learn more about what makes Passover so special, well, our friends at Life and Messiah are offering to mail you a free copy of their Messianic Passover Haggadah. This booklet will lead you through the celebration of Passover to see the rich connections to Jesus, our Messiah, and the Last Supper. You'll also receive a link for an interactive Passover Seder video. With the Haggadah and video, you can celebrate Passover this year with your family and friends. To get this free offer, go to lifeinmessiah.org and click on the Moody Radio button to find out more and request your copy. That's lifeinmessiah.org.
Well, I'm looking forward to this, Charlie. A whole new set of questions in, and we'll start with Clay's. He says, thank you for your wonderfully engaging and informative program. I don't often get a chance to listen to the program on a weekly basis on the radio, but I save them up to binge listen when my wife and I travel, listening to your podcast. His question relates to Genesis 12 and the call of Abram. He says, I've always heard that Abram was called from Ur to the land that God was calling him to. But it seems that the call actually came after he had moved to Haran. If that's true, do we have any indication why he moved from Ur to Haran?
Yeah, I think actually the answer is found in Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. In verses 2 to 4, Stephen provides a more specific chronology as to God's call of Abram. He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. Now, I don't have a problem reconciling Genesis 11 and 12 with that speech of Stephen in Acts 6. Genesis 11 focuses on the genealogy of Terah and Abram, while Genesis 12 then picks up the story following Terah's death. Apparently, God originally called Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, but while seeking to obey God, Abram also honored his father by taking him along. Now, both Ur and Haran were cities known for their worship of the moon god, and perhaps that's why Terah wanted to stop there rather than continuing on. We do know from Joshua 24:2 that Terah, it says, worshipped other gods. So wanting to stop at Haran does seem to make sense from a pagan perspective. God then repeated his call to Abram following Terah's death.
Todd says, how do we interpret 2 Samuel 21? Where seven of Saul's sons are killed for Saul's murder of the Gibeonites, in light of the idea that children should not be put to death for the sins of their fathers. And that appears to be what's happening there.
Yeah, this is a gruesome event from the time of David, and we're not given all the details, but here's how I see the passage. First, we don't know the ages of the seven descendants of Saul that were handed over by David. Even though they were grandsons of Saul, it's possible they were old enough to have actually taken part in Saul's attack on the Gibeonites. If so, they wouldn't necessarily be innocent. Now, more specifically, it looks as if Saul's actions were quite serious. he tried to wipe out the Gibeonites, with whom Joshua had made a covenant in Joshua 9. Gibeon was located only a few miles from Saul's capital of Gibeah, and it was located in land allocated to the tribe of Benjamin. Evidently, Saul and his family took it on themselves to break the covenant and wipe them out. The Gibeonites describe Saul in that 2 Samuel passage as the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel. The Mosaic Law did allow for lex talionis, it's called, the principle of an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth, where retribution could match an offense. Apparently, Saul's actions brought God's judgment on the entire nation, resulting in a 3-year famine. And God told David it was on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It's because he put the Gibeonites to death. David's specific request of the remaining Gibeonites was, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" The action finally taken was part of God's divine judgment to remove a curse caused by Saul and his blood-stained house. And looking at all the details, I don't see it as an act of reckless vengeance, but as divine retribution against a family that had shared in the sin of Saul and his reckless and evil actions toward a group under divine protection by a covenant guaranteed by Joshua. Though Saul was the one who led the attack against Gibeon, it apparently was supported by his family. The 7 chosen represents the number of completion, so I think it's suggesting that God was judging the entire family of Saul for its actions.
This is The Land and the Book from Moody Radio. Our host, Charlie Dyer, working his way through the questions that have come in recently to us via email. I'll share that email address in a moment. I'm John Gager, and I got 2 questions that have come in that are both similarly phrased. John says, "Would you please give a history of the name Palestine and Palestinian? I know the land of Israel was promised to God's chosen people, but why was the country called Palestine prior to 1948? And Jackie asks, why do maps and commentaries refer to the land as Palestine during the time of Jesus when Rome didn't give that name until after the Jewish revolt in 70 AD, or am I wrong? It's a huge pet peeve of mine because it encourages people to dismiss Israel's claim to the land, not to mention it is historically inaccurate. Your thoughts?
Yeah, I share that same pet peeve. The term Palestine actually comes from the time of the Roman Emperor Hadrian, who lived a century after Jesus. After a second Jewish revolt against Rome, he renamed the land Philistine Land, Palestina, after Israel's historic enemy. So from the time of Hadrian until 1948, the terms Palestine and Palestinian were geographical terms. Since Palestine was the name given to the region by Hadrian, the people who lived there, and that's Jews, Muslims, and Christians, were collectively called Palestinians. What is today known as the Jerusalem Post, for example, one of Israel's premier Jewish newspapers, was called the Palestine Post prior to 1948. Now, those who refer to Jesus being born in or living in Palestine are at best applying the geographical term anachronistically. At worst, they're using the term in a political sense to try and remove Israel's historical connection to the land. But in either case, it's wrong. Since 1948, and especially since 1967, the terms Palestine and Palestinian have become political terms. In that sense, they're used to refer to the Arabs who live in the West Bank and Gaza Strip who are not citizens of the State of Israel. And finally, there's never been an actual ethnic group of people known as the Palestinians. Those who call themselves that today are related ethnically to the many powers who swept through the land over the centuries, from the Arabs who swept in from the Arabian Peninsula to the Egyptians and Syrians and Turks and other ethnic groups who came through the land.
Cooper asks, if someone violates Revelation 22, 18 and 19, these are verses that speak about adding to or taking away from the words of the book, the Bible, do you think that proves they aren't saved? If so, then if someone thinks they violated these verses and then confess and repent of it, do you think that proves they haven't violated those verses? Or do you think if someone violates those verses but confesses and repents, that still proves they're not saved?
Well, I believe the warnings in those passages are to be taken very seriously. They're warning against deliberately distorting God's message by either denying part of it or trying to explain it away and change what God has clearly said. A person who does that is deliberately rejecting the message God has given, and that's why they'll be under judgment. Now, if someone who's done this then repents, can they be saved? Yes, they can. 1 John 1:9 promises that God will forgive those who confess their sin. But I also believe God will judge those who deliberately reject the message of the book, denying both Christ's return and the offer of salvation he's made in light of the coming time of judgment. And yet, as long as we still have breath, it's never too late to repent and turn to God. One last point. Notice Revelation 22:17, the verse just before these two verses. It contains still another offer of salvation from God. In other words, even as God points out the seriousness of rejecting what he said about the future, he still offers salvation to those willing to repent and turn to him in faith.
Two questions here from Jim. He takes us to Acts 1, verse 15, wondering about the fact that in that verse they come up with 120 people, when just two verses prior to that, there's a reference to 11 apostles, not 120. What are your thoughts?
Well, in terms of the numbers, I think the number in 1:15 can be explained by seeing the events in the chapter in two parts. Verses 1 to 14 describe the events on the day Jesus ascended to heaven, and that's where the two angels addressed the small group who went with Jesus to the Mount of Olives. Verse 15 in that chapter then moves forward almost 10 days. Now, I say that because we know Jesus' ascension took place 40 days after his resurrection, and the day of Pentecost took place 50 days after the Passover. So we do have about a 10-day gap. We know Jesus appeared to hundreds during that 40-day period, so I have no problem seeing a large number of that group, here identified as about 120, remaining on in Jerusalem and gathering with the apostles in verse 15 as the day of Pentecost approached.
What about that multitude referred to in Acts 2:6? Is this the same group of 120 people mentioned in 1 verse 15?
Now, in that case, the crowd or multitude mentioned there refers to the God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven who were staying in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost mentioned in the previous verse. They're not yet followers of Jesus, which explains the message of salvation being preached to them by Peter.
Well, if you didn't hear your question answered today, maybe you didn't get it to us, or maybe it's on cue for next week. Either way, we'd love to hear from you with your question, your thought about the Bible prophecy in the Middle East. Email us at thelandandthebook@moody.edu. I'm looking forward to Charlie's devotional. It's next, right here. Most everyone's heard the story of Queen Esther, the beautiful Esther who saved her people. But there was a powerful force behind Esther, a guy named Mordecai. Just who was he? Welcome back to The Land and the Book. And the questions I'm asking are the very ones that I suspect, Charlie, you're about to address in your devotional coming up.
I hope so, John.
Well, we'll look forward to that as we first hear this Holy Land Experience testimony, someone who has insights for us after visiting the places where Jesus walked. Check out this testimony.
Here, my name is Ana Duarte, and this is my Holy Land Experience. During my first trip to Israel, I met Christ as the Good Shepherd in a very intimate and personal way. I experienced more the person than the place. I'm still putting together my experience in written form. I went one way, came back another. I might like to go back with what I now know.
I still am speechless. 2 years ago, I went with the Moody team, and just being there was incredible. The most profound experience for me was sitting in that boat on the Sea of Galilee. I could not speak. Just knowing that my Lord did the same thing. He rested in this boat. He walked on the Sea of Galilee. He lived there. Was just a tremendous experience for me. I fell in love with him over and over and over again, just sitting on the Sea of Galilee.
So I presume we're going to the Book of Esther, Charlie.
We're going to get there. Now, I've got a little detour along the way, but that's where we're heading.
Okay.
And I want to start with Psalm 139, verse 14. You know, in that passage, David said he was fearfully and wonderfully made. There are times when my wife tells me that the way my brain works says to her that I'm more fearfully than wonderfully made. I admit the connection that come to my mind sometimes just baffle even me. For example, if I were to ask you, what comes to your mind when I say Mordecai? I suspect you'd say something like, well, Esther or Purim or Haman or Persia. And my brain does get around to thinking of them, but the first thing that comes to my mind is Fiddler on the Roof. Any clues why? Well, think of Tevye sharing his fake dream with his wife to get her to agree to the marriage of their daughter Tzidel to the young tailor, Model Kamzoil. Still drawing a blank? Well, in the song, Tevye says in his dream that Grandma came to him from the grave singing about the wedding. And part of what she said about the young tailor was, a worthy boy is he, mazel tov, of pious family, mazel tov, mazel tov. They named him after my dear Uncle Mordechai. There it is. The tailor model comes, Zoil. Well, today, we're not heading to Anatevka to visit with Tevye or Grandma or even the dead Uncle Mordechai. With the Festival of Purim this weekend, we're actually on our way to the Citadel of Susa in ancient Persia. And the Mordechai we're going to see is the one most of you thought of first, the one from the Book of Esther. The royal palace rises up from the plain as a majestic monument to Darius I and his son Xerxes. The city and palace sit on this elevated platform whose sides slope up 50 feet. The entire area is surrounded by a moat that was filled with the water of the nearby river. The entry over the moat is on the east side, where a monumental gate guards the entrance to the entire compound. The gate itself is 130 feet wide and 100 feet deep. Based on the scattered remains, the columns inside that supported the roof were likely 40 feet high and more than 3 feet in diameter. The gate stood in majestic isolation, unattached to any walls extending around the complex. But the gate was more than just mere decoration. Likely, this was an administrative center where the inner workings of the palace intersected with the city and empire it controlled. And this is where we first meet Mordechai. So what do we know about this man who plays a central role in the Book of Esther and in the Feast of Purim? Well, the first thing we learn about him is his genealogy. In Esther 2, verses 5 and 6, he's introduced as a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordechai, son of Yair, son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Now, most skip over those verses because they aren't strong on Bible chronology or genealogies. But the verses do pose a slight problem. It sounds at first like Mordechai was carried into exile at the time of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and is still alive at the time of King Xerxes. Now, the problem is that Jehoiachin was taken into exile in 597 BC, and the Book of Esther begins in the third year of King Xerxes' reign, which is 483 BC. If Mordechai was a baby when he went into exile, he would now be at least 114 years old. More likely, the writer is saying he's a descendant of captives taken into Babylon at that time. We're not told how his family moved from Babylon to Susa, but we are told a few other historical details. Mordechai was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he's also identified as the son or descendant of Kish. That's not a reference to his great-grandfather. Kish is the father of King Saul, which puts him about 600 years before Mordechai. The writer's helping flesh out Mordechai's background. He's a Benjamite who descended from the line of King Saul, and his family ended up in captivity during the second Babylonian deportation. Just two verses later, we learn a little bit more about Mordechai. Mordechai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordechai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. We know nothing about Mordechai's own family, but we learned that he had cared for an orphaned cousin with the Hebrew name Hadassah, or the Persian name Esther. Though physically they were cousins, Mordechai raised her as if he were her father. Then a few verses later, we discover that Mordechai apparently occupied a position of authority in the Persian government. In 221, we find Mordechai sitting at the king's gate. This isn't the equivalent of sitting on a park bench in the capital. The king's gate, very likely the imposing gate that stood at the entrance to the entire palace complex, was also a key administrative center. Some connect Mordechai with an official named Marduka, who served as a royal accountant. And from this position of authority, Mordechai later overheard a plot to assassinate the king being hatched by two security officers. He passed the information on to Queen Esther, who warned the king. The next detail we discover about Mordechai is his refusal to compromise his principles. In chapter 3, we're introduced to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Again, tiny genealogical details are important. The reference to Haman being an Agagite is intended to trace his genealogy back to Agag, the king of the Amalekites at the time of King Saul. If Mordechai is connected to Saul, Haman is connected to Saul's archenemy, Agag. And though the Persian king promoted Haman and ordered everyone to honor him, Mordechai would not kneel down or pay him honor. God had spoken about Agag and his descendants, and not even the king of Persia could get Mordecai to violate God's command. As the story unfolds, we discover that Haman is ready to finish what the Amalekites and Agag had started. When the very existence of the Jewish people is threatened by royal decree, we see still another aspect of Mordecai, his faith. The book of Esther, by design, never mentions the name of God. It's as if the writer wants us to picture God working behind the scenes rather than through direct miracles to accomplish his will. But even with that, Mordecai is clear in his explanation to Esther of why she was made queen. "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." During the Jewish celebration of Purim, the book of Esther is read aloud. When the name of Haman is mentioned, those in attendance jeer and twirl groggers or noisemakers to help drown out his name. But when Mordecai is mentioned, the audience cheers, and rightly so, because from a human perspective, he is the hero of the book. He's the one who raised an orphan and helped her become a queen. He was the mid-level servant who risked his life to report a plot against the king. And he was the one who refused to compromise his principles of right and wrong, even when it could have cost him his life. And he's the one who reminded a frightened queen that the unseen power behind the throne was the one who had placed her in her role for such a time as this. Mordecai was an exceptional man whom God used to save the Jewish people. But before all that, he was simply an ordinary man who chose to live out his faith in extraordinary ways. He chose to be a faithful man of God before an orphan grew into a young woman, before the royal beauty pageant, before overhearing the plot to assassinate the king, and before his decision not to bow the knee to evil. And that's exactly what God wants from each of us. Resolve to be a man or woman of faith, no matter how mundane the task. Be faithful in small things, and then let God control where those small things might lead.
Boy, that's a great reminder. Thank you, Charlie. I love the importance of choice in all of this. Our time is gone, but we sure have enjoyed having you with us here at The Land and the Book. Our host, Charlie Dyer, our producer, Dan Anderson. I'm John Gager. The Land and the Book is a production of Moody Radio, a ministry of Moody Bible Institute.